searching and looking up into.
Well, if you turn again to Mark's Gospel, please, and to chapter 15, the penultimate chapter in the book in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15 in the New Testament, and we'll read from verse 21 to the end of verse 32, which of course, and the subject is the crucifixion. Mark chapter 15, and reading from verse 21, this is the word of the Lord. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. God's criminal, if you want... If you want a more detailed account of these acts, then Luke's Gospel, the account in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23 and at verse 26, would give you a more detailed account. But it is Mark, of course, that we are studying here. Here you see exposed the capability of religious, secular human nature in its raw. And one thinks to oneself that if this is what they do to the sinless Jesus, who only ever went about doing good, healing the sick and delivering from evil, who came teaching and to reveal the kingdom of God to men and women, if they do this to Jesus, to the sinless Jesus, then it should not surprise us as to what we see happening in Iraq today with these murderous religious thugs. Human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It is only changed by the grace of God. But by this time, of course, Jesus has given up all his rights. Of course, he did so when he became incarnate, when he was born of the woman. There, and then, of course, he gave up his heavenly rights. But here is the culmination of that, as we find written in Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves," says the apostle, "which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the culmination of his yielding up, surrendering his rights, and his obedience to his Father. Perfect obedience to his Father. You must remember too also that the Holy Spirit is brooding over these events, and he is active, he is very active here, as we shall see in due course. The sons of Simon who are referred to here in verse 21, they are known to the church by the time that Mark wrote his gospel. For instance, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, there the apostle makes reference to them as a family. Greet Rufus, son of Simon, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So Simon, he was from Cyrene, he was a North African, and he and his family doubtless were in Jerusalem at this time in order to celebrate the Passover. And he is, under the sovereign providence of God, he is caught up in this affair, and it seems from consequent history, reading of his family, his wife and his two sons being members of the New Testament church following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would seem that the events that took place here had a very deep and lasting remaining effect upon Simon and his family. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. You see what I mean when I say the Holy Spirit broods and is active here in this situation. There is one evidence. Nobody believes without the Holy Spirit. Ask God to give you his Holy Spirit. You will make no progress until you do. But it's the Holy Spirit who leads and brings both Simon and his family, and we will see consequently others too here in the passage, who by the aid, by the operations, the sovereign operations of the Holy Spirit, come to faith and trust in Jesus. We can imagine, can't we, Simon, as he sits down with his family later on, tremblingly telling them that he carried his cross. Literally, I mean. Simon was a man who saw the violence that was done to Jesus. He heard their derision and their mockery. He saw all the vileness of their unregenerate, raw human natures poured out upon the Son of God. He knew what it meant. He knew what the cost would be to follow Jesus Christ. And he would know better, I would think, than anyone else, the meaning, the true meaning, spiritual meaning, of the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Simon counted the cost, but here is the question, have we? The executioners, of course, they carried out this execution in full public view. It was done this way as a warning to evildoers. You know, like in our country, that those who remonstrate against the death penalty for criminals, for men slayers, they argue, they say, that the capital punishment is not a deterrent to murderers, but I think statistics prove otherwise. Since the abolition of the death penalty in the United Kingdom, our jails have been crammed full to overflowing with murderers, with manslayers. The Romans believed it was a deterrent, so do I. But that's an aside, that's a digression, forgive me. Crucifixion was not common to the Romans either. It was performed in India at the same time. Crucifixion was known in Germany at that time, and it was known even in Britain here at that time. The Celts practiced it, taking their victims, whether they be criminals or what they be, crucifying them and offering them up as sacrifices to their pagan gods. That was pre-Christian Britain, before God came and delivered us from such darkness, the darkness to which we are now returning, sadly. But point number one, the crucifixion of Jesus, that's what we're concerned with here in verses 21 and following. This was a deliberately degrading form of punishment. The sadism of the executioners was given full rein. Once the prisoner, once the victim was handed over to the Roman soldiers, the legion, given over into their hands, their sadism was given full rein. There was literally no limits. They could do to him or her anything that they pleased to do, torture them, humiliate them, violate them in any way whatsoever. There was no limit to what they could do. It was simply, I perceive, be a case of just how the soldiers were feeling on that particular day as to how much sport they wished to enjoy. Of course, this method of execution, it satisfied the lust for revenge. And of course it expressed the cruelty of both the rulers and the masses. It expresses the demonic nature of human cruelty, which can know no bounds. Animals, the animal kingdom tears and rents one another, but it does so in order simply to survive and to eat. It doesn't do it for sport. Only human beings made in the image of God do that. That's what sin does to a man. His refusal to drink, verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This was said to be a custom by pious women in Jerusalem. When someone was coming to be crucified, they would offer the person this brew in order to drug them and to numb some of the effects of the punishment, the crucifixion that they were about to endure. Jesus refuses it. Why? Because all that is done here at Golgotha, and all that is to be said yet, and there is much yet to be said, must be done with the utmost clarity of mind. For this is a monumental occasion. This is the hinge point. This is the fulcrum of world history, because everything in world history from the beginning led up to this point, and everything from this point onwards, forwards to the end, points back to this monumental event. in his day. Here, the Son of God, here Jesus is going to be crucified for sinners. The kingdom of Satan is going down, and sin is going to be dealt with fully and finally through the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So in order to perform this to the utmost obedience and perfection, Jesus needs to have a clear mind and spirit. He must be fully alert and able to discern and reject the final attempts of Satan to deflect him from this business, because Satan would do anything to have him down from that cross. The last thing that he wants Jesus to do is to die on that cross. Anything to frustrate the work of salvation, even the subtle piercing temptation that is hurled in his face in the midst of his agony, hearing the voices of people crying out, promising to believe if he will come down from the cross, that's the satanic voice tempting him to do so. And people today, still just the same people today, want a Christianity with no cross. That is probably the crux of the matter with people who reject the gospel, who reject the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. It's the cross that's the stumbling block. Oh, they like the idea of his miracles, healing people, delivering them from evil. They like the idea of, well, some of his teaching at least, you know, do unto others as they do unto you. That's a good golden rule for us all to live by. But when it comes to the cross, that beyond all shadow of a doubt declares us all to be sinners, to be wretched, blind and naked, in need of a Saviour because we can do nothing to save ourselves. That's the stumbling block. The cross that calls for a life of obedience and self-denying sacrifice. Oh, it's not intellectual. It's not that people, it's not that we, it's not that you don't understand it. It's this. It is unacceptable to natural man. Man will never, never believe without the work and the operations of God the Holy Spirit. Where and whenever Christ and him crucified is preached, you can guarantee that Satan will be present to oppose and to distract. If you are to be saved, you need a clear mind, and you need to keep yourself from everything that confuses, especially so concerning these matters. They are of the utmost importance. Heaven and hell hangs on this. In verse 39, if you look forward, you'll see another operation of God the Holy Spirit. The chief officer in charge of this, of the Roman soldiers. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Even as Jesus is dying, before he even dies, as his lifeblood is pouring from him, through the sovereign operations again of the Holy Spirit of God, men are being converted, saved by the blood of the Lamb. And yet, astonishingly many today sit or stand under the preaching of Jesus Christ and his cross and remain totally blind and unmoved. Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness, he says. But to us who are being saved, it is the power, the dynamic of God. Secondly, the place of a skull, verse 22. And he brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. This is of no little importance. Often hymns, and we'll sing one before we're finished this evening, hopefully, that speaks about Calvary. Hymn writers and poets, they like to refer to Calvary because it's more poetic. The name Calvary came from the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible that was produced in the 4th century. That's where the word came from. But you will not find it anywhere in the New Testament. But Calvary, of course, is more suitable for hymn writers and poets because Golgotha, you see, is rather harsh, and of course, place of the skull, that's hardly poetic, is it? The only trouble with it is, I'm not totally against it as long as we understand, but the danger is, you see, that it's so very easy to sanitize the cross. To remove the horror, you know, when we speak about Calvary in poetic and terms and in hymnology, we imagine Calvary with a serene, evocative spirituality, a place of beauty. It was the exact opposite. Calvary makes us to feel that it was a holy place, a place where you could sit in the grass and gaze upon the cross and meditate and pray. It was a horrid, ugly place. Dr. George MacLeod, minister in Scotland, he said that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on the town's rubbish heap, where cynics talked their smut and thieves cursed and soldiers gambled. It was Jerusalem's rubbish tip. And the accoutrements of previous execution still lay about the place. But it was the place that God chose. It was the site that God chose for his son. For his own criminal to be executed, to be crucified. The act was barbaric. And the sight was horrific. There's another hymn that we sometimes sing. There is a green hill far away without the city wall. You may recall it. No. That is the exact opposite, the antithesis. It was not a green hill. It was a rubbish dump. And the place of the skull, Golgotha, declares Jesus the Son of God to be despised and exposes the ugliness of sin. What I'm saying is we dare not reduce the cross to a crucifix or a rose garden. Jesus is stripped naked. And his seamless garment is gambled for by the soldiers. John gives us a little bit more clarity in his Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. This was the military lottery on that day. The quotation is from the book of Psalms. You might like to read that for yourself. Psalm 22, which describes graphically the crucifixion of the Son of God, prophesied, declared long, long ago, hundreds of years before the event. The inscription, verse 26, was also the accusation against Jesus, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And of course this brought from the chief priests their deep-seated resentment, and of course Pilate's retort to them was contemptuous, to say the least, because he knew and understood well why it was that they wanted him crucified. Again, John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin and in Greek, so that everybody, it's a cosmopolitan place, it's the crossroads of the world. So everybody, even just passers-by, understand who this is. Yeah. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered with the utmost contempt that he could manage, "What I have written, I have written." In other words, "Go away and shut up." Indeed, this, as Jesus said in Luke 24 and at verse 53, is the hour and the power of darkness. "When I was with you day after day in the temple," he said to them, "in the Garden of Gethsemane, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." What an awesome struggle. What a mighty struggle the Son of God, Jesus, must have endured as he endured these things inflicted upon him. Our mighty Savior, our mighty warrior who fought and won to the point of death in order that he might save us from our sin, which is as ugly as those who we see portrayed before us around the cross here this evening. Believe me, we are no different, not a whit. Thirdly and finally, the two thieves in verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Mark doesn't give us very much about these two thieves, only just a little. He's very brief. That's why I say to you, Luke 23 would give you a fuller picture if you like. But this too fulfills Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, for Back in Isaiah chapter 53 and at verse 12 we read, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, with two thieves, he's crucified between two murderers and thieves. This points, of course, to his solidarity with sinners. He came to identify with us, you see. But the fact is that, well, he did this throughout his whole life. He did this by dint of his incarnation. And of course, he wore the notorious label, didn't he, that he was branded with, that he was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. This man is the friend of sinners, it was said derisively about him. But it's more than just association. It's not just that he is here associating with these two thieves. He identifies with them completely. He is reckoned and he is treated as a sinner by men and by God. When I say by men, I mean by the ecclesiastics, by the state, by the common man in the street of Israel. He's the state's criminal, but he's God's criminal too, because he is reckoned and he is treated as a sinner by God, by his Father also. He has come, you see, to redeem them, sinners, that is, by taking their sins as his own, becoming accursed in their place. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3 and at verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The curse of Almighty God that was due to a world lost in sin was placed upon the Son of God. He's put in the middle, and that's appropriate too, because he's given first place. It's like he's the leader, he's the gang leader. He's not just one of the thieves, he's the leader of them. He bore the person of a sinner, he bore the person of a thief. He wasn't just one, but all sinners, all thieves. And you see, all the prophets, here's food for your faith, all the prophets in the Old Testament, they saw this and they testified to it. They spoke about it years, hundreds of years before the event takes place. That tells you that the Old Testament is the authentic Word of God, because what they testified to actually and historically came to pass. He became the greatest thief, not just a thief. He became the greatest murderer, not just a murderer. He became the greatest adulterer, not just a adulterer. He became the greatest robber and blasphemer, not just a robber and blasphemer. Ever since the world began and until this time, that's what he became. Yeah? On the cross. And not only is he, but he is made. He is made sin for us too. Corinthians 5:21, Paul puts it this way, for our sake, he made him, God made him, Christ that is, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The only way you can become the righteousness of God is in him. The sin of the world lies upon him. The solemn divine justice, the sword of God, falls upon the Son of God. This is God's criminal. He died the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, is the way that Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, only once, he doesn't need to do it again, it's been done, finished. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Mark says very, very little about these thieves, except to tell us in verse 32 that they reviled him. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. But later we can tell from the other accounts in the other Gospels, Luke and John and Matthew. We know that later on, the words emitting from the Son of God, imagine it, after all that he has endured, one of his sayings from the cross is to those in front of him, deriding and mocking and vilifying him, he cries out, he says, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. Later on, Paul will say to the Corinthians, if they, the leadership, the ecclesiastical leadership of Jerusalem, if they had known that he was the Lord of glory, they would never have crucified him. But these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, awaken, and here is another evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit, his operations in the heart and in the mind of another man. It brought, these words brought a response of faith from a most unlikely convert, one of the criminals that was either side of him. You see, the gospel is still the power of God for salvation. Remember me, he said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Almost with his dying breath, he enters the kingdom of God. The power, the dynamite of God for salvation, it still has the power to do this for those who will believe. But you see how far Jesus is willing to go in order that you might be saved. The other thief, he continues to revile. He just wants off the hook. Get us down off of here if you're God. But there's no sense of sin. There's no guilt. No feelings of guilt. No desire for change. Not real desire. He's bitter against God simply and only because his life of wickedness and evil has caught up with him. But the other one turned to and looked to Jesus and believed. And he asked for and he received the assurance of heaven and of the forgiveness of his sins. That's how simple it is, the working of God's salvation. He turned and he looked to Jesus and he believed and he was assured and he was forgiven and he was saved, delivered from the wrath to come. I say it's simple for us, But it wasn't simple for Jesus. So don't be thinking because it's simple that it's cheap. Don't make that mistake. And don't think because it's simple that all a person has to do is turn and look to Jesus, believing, and they will be saved. That it's not profound, because it is. And because, as I say again, nobody does it but by the operations of the Holy Spirit. That's why I say to you, plead with you, implore you, ask God for the gift of His Holy Spirit. That you too might believe. You see, two men, two ways, and two ends. Which way? Which way will you take, and what will your end be? But you know, the cross is a very emotive subject. And it does impress people, you know. It does impress people. But the trouble with impressions is that unless they lead to active, willful obedience to God in Christ, they eventually evaporate, they go away. Yeah. People come to churches and they hear the message of the cross, they hear perhaps what you're hearing tonight. And maybe they sing songs about the cross, hymns about the cross, and they become very, very emotional. And there may be even tears. There's an impression, but they go away, and hours later, or maybe days later, and it's evaporated, it's all gone, because all it was just that and no more, an emotive impression. Well, once again, that's why I say to you to plead, to pray to God and ask Him for His Holy Spirit, that He would impress these things, these matters concerning the cross, upon your mind, and that He would keep them there, and that they would be a lasting impression that would lead you to the obedience of faith, repentance, turning from your sin, and believing on Jesus, as did the thief, who turned to and looked to Jesus and believed and received assurance and forgiveness. Yeah? It's heaven and hell. I can't put it in any other terms. It's life and death. It's everything. The cross. You know, some people say, well, okay, this is for Christians. This is fine. This is good for them. This is what they believe. If this is what God historically has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, can you say, well, that's just one way? Yeah? The Buddhists have another way. The Islamists have another way. Confucius has yet another way. And it doesn't really matter which way a person goes, because all of these roads anyway, they just lead to the one God. No, they don't. Jesus has already impressed this upon our minds. I am the way, He says. This is the way, the cross. God does this to His Son, makes His own Son His own criminal in order that you might be saved. And you might say that you could bypass this and just walk away and go another way that suits you better. You are deluding yourself if that's what you think. God so loved the world. This is how much He loved the world, that He gave His Son up to this. And His Son, Jesus Christ, so loved the world that he endured this. And even as he endures it, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, operates upon, in conjunction with the Son's perfect obedience, he operates in the hearts and minds of men and women who are around the cross. Yes, there was mockers and deriders and jeerers there too. Soldiers gambling and all the rest of it. But there in the midst of that mass of sinful humanity, the Holy Spirit of God was enlightening and opening the hearts of men and women to believe. And if you are to believe, he must also open your heart and your mind to the workings of the cross, the Son of God who bled and died for sinners, that they might be saved, that they too might be, in the words of Jesus to the thief, the dying thief. Today he said to him, you will be with me in paradise. Oh, I tell you, there's nothing sweeter, more wonderful than the assurance in one's heart. Oh, how it pacifies. You know, you live in a troubled world and stress and anxiety all around you, but the pacification of God, when one is assured that their sins are forgiven, and even though the world were to disintegrate and fall apart, they would still be safe in the arms of Jesus. Not death, not hell, nothing can touch you ever again. For to die, well, is to be with the Lord forever, is to be in paradise, the paradise of heaven, with him. So you see what I mean? Well, I hope you do, at least anyway. You begin to understand what I mean when I say, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe this. His work on the cross, his dying for sin, that you might be washed and made clean, because there's nothing else that will wash away the stain and the guilt of your sin. Nothing else. Only the blood of Jesus. Believe, trust in him, and salvation will be yours also. Amen.